have your Bibles, we're going to open up to Psalm 29. Psalm 29, and we're just going to look at the first two verses. Psalm 29, starting in verse 1, it says, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." What I would like to start this morning is a short series of messages on worship. We're going to look at different aspects of it. This morning is going to be a call to worship, to where really we're answering the question, what does it mean to worship? What does it mean to come together and to worship the Lord? Or, honestly, as we think about worship and its all of its distortions with idolatry and those sorts of things, what does it mean to worship, period? The more I've thought about this, the more I have concluded that the concept of worship is kind of like the concept of glory. So if we were to ask someone to define glory, that can get kind of fuzzy. And I'm afraid that worship can be just as fuzzy in our minds, and just from, honestly, just the way that it can be presented. And then it doesn't help that we live in a world, and even in a Christian world, where people are ascribing and assigning the task of worship to just about anything and everything. And so as we come together and as we assemble, we've mentioned several times that we do that for the purpose of worship, right? So it is, in turn, if that's the case, if we're here to worship, it is vitally important that we understand what that means. And so my hope and my prayer is that the Lord would speak to us through this series and also just renew our zeal to worship him. Okay, so once again, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And so we said that really the goal of this morning, as we think about a call to worship, is simply to answer the question, what is worship? What does it mean to worship? You know, we have all kinds of different competing thoughts on that. Depending on where you are in modern times, there are churches that believe that the worship ends when the music stops and the worship service happens as you are singing and as you are praising the Lord with your lips. And, you know, and honestly, we wouldn't disagree that worship is happening while we sing. We would disagree that worship stops when the music stops. And so as I say that, I don't say that with the thought that it would surprise anybody here that we would disagree with that sort of thing. But the point that I want to make out of that is it's not enough just to look around and see what a world-saturated version of the church looks like and say that, well, we don't do that. We worship in spirit and in truth. It's not enough to say that and to be able to point out the negative without also being able to embrace the positive side of that. So that's what my hope is this morning, that we would have a clear idea of what it is we're talking about when we're talking about worship. So number one, just based out of our text, give unto the Lord, O you mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, we're in a psalm, which is poetry. One of the things that we've talked about the psalms is that there are one of the poetic structures in Hebrew poetry is parallel. So It's a way that the writer will say the same thing, essentially, using different words, okay? So when he says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, essentially the psalmist is saying the same thing twice. He's just using different words to use it, or to say it. Now, it doesn't take a lot of in-depth study whenever we think about the first two verses here to figure out what is the psalmist emphasizing. You just have to look at the words, and it's give, give, give. Okay, so let me just make one basic observation about worship before we do anything else. The first thing that we learn from this text about worship is that worship is something that we give or something that we do. Okay, worship is an activity. It's something that you're involved in. Now, one of the reasons that I say that is because there are times where we say, well, we're going to the Lord's house to worship, and what that means is we're going to a certain location. But one thing that Jesus would make clear is that it's not in this mountain or that mountain in John chapter 4. Worship is not as much about your location as it is about your activity. Okay? And that's something that is fundamental, that's something that's basic, and so just like any other activity, when we think about worship, we will either choose to enter in and engage into worship, or we will refuse to enter in and to engage in worship. And probably a better way to say that is we will choose to enter in and worship the living God, or we will choose to worship the myriad of other idols that we have around us. And I realize that still leaves us kind of vague. We're going to build on these definitions as we go. So first thing is, worship is something that we do, something that we give. Second, be helpful for us to just get a definition of the word. One of the things that we've said over the years, as we've talked about biblical interpretation and looking at words, is that the dictionary definition of a word is not always all that tremendously helpful. The context of a word can add some light. You know, there are some times where the dictionary does just fine, but then there are others to where you're still kind of left scratching your head. So, for instance, whenever we read that we are to bring God glory in the church, and you look up the word glory, the primary definition there is going to be weight, right? The glory of God has to do with the weight of God. Well, that clears it all up, right? I mean, in your mind, it's just as sharp as it can be. So the definition there doesn't necessarily help us wrap our minds around what exactly is going on. But as we look in Scripture and we see what it means for people to glorify the Lord and to bring Him glory, then it becomes clear that it is bringing honor, right? It is the fame, the reputation. It's lifting God up. It's exalting God and giving Him and His person and His word the weight that it deserves. Okay, so when we think about the definition of worship in Scripture, we want to look at the Old Testament and the New. So if you look in Exodus chapter 34, Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. In Exodus 34:14, it says, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God." So you see we have the word worship there. Do not worship any other God, because the Lord is jealous. Well, the word worship there is a word that's commonly translated worship throughout the Old Testament, and it simply means, if you look up the definition, it simply means to bow down, okay, to bow down. Do not bow yourselves down to any other God. Well, then, when you jump over into the New Testament, in John chapter 4, the Gospel of John, chapter 4, this is probably the portion of Scripture you think about when you think about worship. In John chapter 4, verse 20, this whole section is a section that is kind of zeroing in on, and Jesus is giving clarity, and we will look at this section on its own at a later time. But in John chapter 4, verse 20, he says, "Our fathers," or the woman says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father." And he goes on, and the point is to look at the word, okay? The word there for worship, the Greek word there for worship, it means to prostrate oneself, right? Or to bow down, which is what we said it meant in Exodus. To prostrate oneself or to adore, okay? To prostrate oneself or to adore. So now, if we just take those two definitions of two very common words, one a common Hebrew word, one a common Greek word, about what it means to worship, and we just take the strict definition of what that means, then we need to get rid of the pews, right? It's going to be impossible for us to do what Scripture's calling us to do as long as we're sitting down and not prostrating ourselves or bowing ourselves down. Now, that's obviously not the position that I would take on that, and that's obviously not what I think worship in and of itself is. It's obviously an expression of worship. But what does it mean? What does it mean that we would worship? Well, when we think about the way this word was translated into English, originally translated into English, it was not spelled the way we spell it now. It was not W-O-R-S-H-I-P. It was W-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-P. Worth-ship. Worth-ship. Okay, the emphasis there was on someone's value, or someone or something's worth. Okay? So it's helpful, and it will be helpful functionally whenever we build upon our definition here, for you to keep in mind that whenever we're talking about worship, really what we're talking about is worth, the worth of something, the value of something, and you and I doing something with that value. Okay? So it helps us recognize that when we come to worship, we said earlier, we are coming to actively do something, right? So what are we actively doing? Well, in a real simple way, we are actively coming to recognize and assign worth or value to something. Think about that definition. To worship something is to actively assign and recognize worth and value. Now, we're going to continue to build on it, but just from basic building blocks. Now, think about that in light of the text that we just read. Go back to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. And then another thing I think that'll be helpful, just as a side note, is that the words glory and worship are pretty close together, okay, in the original languages. They don't mean exactly the same thing, but they're pretty close in their meaning. So look at what is said. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Okay? Glory, that's this weight. Right, it's exalting Him in the right, in the proper way. We want to recognize God for who He is. But essentially, that's another way of saying recognize God's worth, recognize the Lord's value, His majesty, His splendor. Those are all value assignments. Those are things that we esteem. Verse 2, give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So again, in verse 2, give unto the Lord the value, the worth that's due His name. So when we think about worship, again, in our minds, we need to be going back to this reality from a fundamental level that if we're going to worship the Lord, we are going to come and we are going to be actively assigning or recognizing the worth and value of God, of Jesus Christ. And then the way idolatry works is this. We begin to ascribe and assign value to things that do not deserve that kind of value. We begin to esteem those things and give those things far more value, far more worth than they actually deserve. And on the flip side, we withhold and diminish the worth and the value of the Lord in our hearts and minds. So I hope that makes sense whenever we're thinking about worship in that way. Now, again, and whenever we look at the psalm here, whatever else the psalmist might be saying, he is calling us to recognize and respond to the Lord, to who He is, and the value and worth of His person and of His name. All right, third, this is going to be helpful as we continue to try to hone in on a functional understanding of what it means to worship. Let's observe a few scenes in Scripture where we explicitly see worship going on. And we're going to look in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 for that. Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Two scenes out of these two chapters. In Revelation chapter 4, we're going to read verses 8 through 11. Okay, Revelation 4, verses 8 through 11. It says, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, let me skip to the very last verse just to make an observation here. Now, we said to worship, again, is to ascribe worth or value. Now, I want you to think about the language in verse 11. Thou art what? Worthy, O Lord. To receive, and they glory, honor, power. You know what they're saying? You are worth all the glory, all the honor that we could possibly give to Your name. You are esteemed at such a high value. Why? Because You've created all things, and for Your pleasure, they were all created. Okay? Ascribing this worth. Now, we're going to get a few more dimensions to worship as we look at this, but one of the things that you'll notice just in Scripture in general, as you go through your regular reading, that there is this word worthy that is very familiar in the passages where people are worshiping the Lord. Why is that? Because they are ascribing worth. You are worth whatever else follows. All right? Now, look, in verse 8, the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Here's the first thing we notice about this scene in worship. Again, we're just making observations in verse 8. Number one, the four beasts are focused on God and on who He is. Right? Day and night, they do what? They say, holy, holy, holy. Now, if it weren't for the fact that this was in the book of Revelation, and we were to, you know, we also see a similar glimpse in Isaiah chapter 6, you know, we might approach this a little bit differently in the way that we think. But let me just ask you something. If I were to tell you that for the rest of your life, day and night, without taking a break, your job was to look at the Lord and say, holy, holy, holy. What would you think about that? I mean, if you're honest, you would think, are you kidding? I'm going to be bored after 5 minutes. Right? Holy, 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 forever, without a water break, you know? But these beasts, they're looking upon God, and not out of, we do not get the picture that they are in bondage, that they are in chains, that in somehow they've been brought to forceful submission to constantly look at the Lord and out of a slavish duty say, holy, 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 which if we're honest, we kind of get that kind of picture when we visualize ourselves in that kind of a situation. You know what happens? They are so focused on the holiness of God and so overcome with the holiness of God and the worth and the value of that holiness that the only thing they can say day and night is holy, 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 holy. It's not that they're saying that and then having to look. It's that when they look at God and they see the glory, the worth, the value of God and His holiness, and they're brought face to face with that, the only response that they can give is what? This is a praise, right? This is a praise. This is an exaltation. Lord, we are lifting up Your holiness. Lord, we are praising Your holiness. It's even more than that. It's, Lord, we are overcome by Your holiness. And so the first thing we notice about worship here, before we fill in all those details, is that worship is focused on God and who He is. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to come together, and we're going to see the same sort of pattern in verse 5, if we're going to come together and collectively to worship the Lord, then we must actively be coming together. We must be actively focusing upon the Lord and then responding to what we're focusing on. Okay? Now, that may sound a little abstract, and hopefully it'll be clearer as we go. But that's what's happening here in Revelation 4. Now, this focus on God and who He is has moved these beasts to esteem His value and worth to the extent that they give Him glory, or maybe I should say they glorify Him day and night. Now, look what happens next. Look at the praise in verse 9. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. So they're saying, as a result of, when these beasts do what they're doing, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are, and they were created. So number one, Once we look at verse 10, we see that the four and the 20 elders are bowing down. They're casting their crowns before the Lord. Why would they do that? Why would a king, why would someone with a crown ever cast their crown before anyone else? Well, it's a symbol of humility. It's a symbol of you are greater than I am. It's a symbol, again, of it's a value judgment, a worth judgment. You are what? Worthy. What are you worthy of? Well, if we're thinking about the picture, you're worthy of my most prized possession, the crown that I have on my head. I cast it before you. How in the world do these, whenever we look at the text, just filling in some gaps, how did they come to that conclusion? Well, they come to that conclusion because they are focused on a thrice holy God. Now, what comes after that? What comes after the bowing and the casting the crowns? Well, they recognize, and again, they assign worth based on an intelligent focus of the person of God. Okay, so let's add one more little dimension to our functional definition of worship. So it's active. We are actively assigning worth and value to the Lord, and we're doing that as we intelligently focus on something about God. Okay? As we intelligently focus on something about God. Worship is not passive, and worship does not happen in a blank mind. Okay? It doesn't happen in a state of nirvana, right, where there's just nothingness. It happens as we intelligently focus on some aspect of the Lord, and then praise comes from that. So you are worthy to receive glory, honor, power. You're worth all of that. Because why? What are they thinking about? Because you have created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, we read over that, and when we get finished with verse 11, when I say we, I mean me too, we get finished with verse 11, and we're ready to start chapter 5, you know, as soon as we get. But think about that. The reason these 24 elders are bowing down, throwing their crowns down before the Lord, ascribing worth to God, is for this purpose. Because you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. Well, one of the connections we're going to have to make to our series on the Psalms is that meditation is not only the gateway to prayer, meditation is the gateway to worship, right? No one here would say, what? God created all things and created them for his glory and for his pleasure? I've never believed that, right? You've all believed that. But guess who just hit the ground saying, worthy are you, O Lord, because I recognize these things? None of us. Not even me, right? None of us have hit the ground over this. Yet there's a heavenly scene here where the four and 20 elders are so moved by this reality that the only thing they can do is fall down before God and say, you are worthy for honor, glory, and power for this very reason. So that's why it's important when we think about a functional definition of Scripture or of worship that we, again, it's something active. It's as we're actively assigning worth based upon an intelligent focus on some aspect about the Lord or the Lord just as who he is. Now, look in Revelation chapter 5. You're going to see some similar things here. Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 8. Now, this is the chapter where John sees a throne and a book that's written, and no one's able to come and take the book and to open the book. And then as he weeps, the angel says, don't weep, and he looks and he points them toward the Lamb, and the Lamb comes and he takes the book that couldn't have been opened by anyone else, and he opens that book. Okay, now verse 8 is where we pick up. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art, what? What's the next word? Worthy, right? Ascribing value here. Thou art worthy. Let me find my place. Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels around about the throne, and the beast, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. Again, we get this heavenly scene of worship. And whenever we look and see what's going on, it's going to be very similar. Number one, when we look in verse 8, we see that that the 24 elders and the four beasts, they bow down before the Lamb. Right? This is a sign of worship. Why are they doing that? Why would they do something like that? Well, the song that they sing in verse 9 tells us. They sang a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. And we're going to stop. The song continues, but we're going to stop. Okay, so we see this scene where there's a book that's on the throne that no man is able to open. The Lamb comes and is the only one who can open that book, right? So Christ takes it, opens it, and the response is the beast, the elders, and then as we make our way down through the chapter, everyone on the earth, everyone above the earth, everyone under the earth, and anyone in between, they fall down, right? Why? Well, look. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. What are they doing there? Well, this is a new song, and it's a song that focuses on exalting the worth of the value of the Lamb, and it does that through exalting the worth or the value of redemption, right? You're worthy. Why? Because you've redeemed us. You've made us priests and kings with God. What's going on here? Well, the people have this intense focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ. They're focused on what it meant for him to accomplish salvation for his people. And the only thing they can do is respond to that by saying, you are worthy of honor, glory, strength, and so forth and so on. After they get finished, then look what happens. Then the angels join in and do this same thing. And then after they get finished, every living creature ascribes this eternal worth or value to the Godhead. So I think it's helpful when we're trying to think about worship to look at and see this heavenly worship that we can observe in Scripture. And again, we see this same pattern. These beasts, angels, elders, anyone else, they're looking, they're focused upon the Lord, they're able to see him. It's kind of a weird way to say it whenever we say ascribing worth or value, but they're able to see him for what he's worth. And then what? Then it produces praise, honor, an intelligent response that's based upon that. Now, think about the way that we structure just our normal worship service and how that fits into this definition of actively focusing on the Lord. We haven't really gotten to this part. This is in the next section, but really with a focus of responding to what we see. So we sing hymns, right? Why do you suppose, and this is not inspired, we don't have to do it this way, but we do. Why do you suppose we sing hymns before we hear the preached word? Well, it may just be because that's what we've always done. But whoever came up with that structure first, I think, had worship in mind, because it helps us to focus in our thoughts and our hearts on praising the Lord, right? I mean, it would be far more difficult for you to enter into the message if we came in and I immediately started preaching. And maybe you experienced some of that as we've been away and we've tried to do the live stream. And I don't know about you, but for me, it's more difficult to just automatically enter in and focus my heart and mind if I haven't done some singing beforehand to help what? Focus my heart. And then we typically pray before. Why? Because we're trying to focus our hearts and our minds. And then, and I'm not saying this because I'm the one doing the preaching, it doesn't matter who's doing the preaching, really the world has it all backwards. And the Christian world that has this idea that the worship stops at the singing has it all backwards. Intense expression of worship that we can do is to gather around the preached word of God and receive the engrafted word into our hearts. Why is that? Because it's the word that renews your mind. It's the word that we go to when we want to look upon the face and the glory of Jesus Christ. It's the word that's the full expression of who God is. And brothers and sisters, if we're going to focus on God with the intent of worship, we're going to have to be focusing on God's word, right? So, as we think about that, and obviously we're thinking about worship in a sense that the kind of worship that we're doing here, kind of worship that exalts Jesus Christ. The last part of our functional definition here is that worship is a focus, okay? A focus that is ascribing value that leads to a response of transformation or replication of affections based on what you're focused on. Now, that's just a long way of saying you're going to become what you worship. Okay? You're going to become like what you worship. Now, this is where we get we can put idolatry into this. Okay, we put sanctification into this. Your heart, your mind, your affections are going to become like what you worship. That's why, by the way, that's why we make it's a big deal. It's not a small thing for us to say. You need to be careful what you watch. You need to be careful what you're listening to. You need to be careful who your friends are. You need to be careful where you set your affections. Why? Because you can't set your affections on the world and grow to be more like Christ. Okay? You can't worship the world. How do you worship the world? Well, you focus on the world. You esteem, you assign a value and a worth to the world. And that focus and that value estimation begins to work in and alter your affections for the world. And before you know it, guess who you become? Well, you become like what you worship. And we see that plain as day whenever we look around see, not just Christians striving to become more like Christ, but worldly people striving to become more worldly. Now, this is not necessarily a sin, but think about it from this standpoint. What about a kid? What about someone who is in love with a sport, with basketball? Okay? You're not going to do this anymore, but at least this jersey. But somebody, whenever I was a kid, when Brother Kurt was a kid, if we loved basketball and we had the means, whose jersey do you think we would have been wearing? Michael Jordan. Why in the world would I want to wear some sweaty athlete's jersey? Right? Some guy that doesn't know me. My last name has never been Jordan. It will never be Jordan. And Michael Jordan doesn't even know who I am. Why would I wear a shirt that said Jordan? Because I esteem Jordan with a certain amount of value. And there's an extent to where I want to be what? I want to be like Mike. You remember those commercials? I want to be like him. Well, brothers and sisters, that's worship. That's worship. You look at all the different fads that come in and out of a culture, all the different fads in the way that we dress, the way that we talk, the things that we do. That is worship, okay? That's not the product of an original idea that you had to make you be more like you. We're either being transformed through the renewing of our mind, or we're being conformed to what? To the world. Either of those two are acts of worship. Okay? Either of those two are acts of worship. They are products of you and I looking at something, esteeming something, focusing on what we esteem, and becoming more and more like what we're focusing on. Okay? Now, I hope that makes sense as far as trying to move away from a fuzzy idea of worship into a functional idea of what does this actually mean. So you're going to become like what you worship. Your affections will go there, and your life will follow behind fairly quickly. Look in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. This is a familiar passage. You know this passage. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, I just want to stop there. Notice the first verse. If you're risen with Christ, then what? Seek those things which are above. Okay, seek those things. Put your focus on those things which are above. And then what? Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Again, we're talking about a focus, something that you and I are doing, that we have a choice to either seek things that are above. Why would we seek anything? Because we esteem it or we value it to an extent that we think it needs to be sought, right? And so we're seeking things that are above, and we're seeking to set our affections on things above. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've had conversations with folks that said, you know what, I remember a time where I felt like I was, the Lord was trying to get my attention, and I felt like the Lord was calling me to himself, but, you know, I just do not feel the Lord's presence in my life anymore. When I come to the church service, it's honestly kind of boring, and I can't really get into it. Well, let me just give you a thought. If you spend all week seeking the things that are in the world, and you think you're going to do a 180 on Sunday, and all of a sudden start seeking the Lord and worshiping him in a way that produces joy and peace and comfort, I don't know what to tell you. It's just not the way it works. And so, again, the observation as we move into this is that worship is not a one-hour-a-week activity. What you worship Monday through Saturday is going to be what you're worshiping on Sunday. You ever sit through the worship service and you've listened at the message, but your heart and your mind has been somewhere else completely? Now, if you're a mother with young children, then I'm not talking to you. Then, you know, it's hard to juggle kids and pay attention. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the times where we come to church and we sit under a sermon, and while, again, we listen at the sermon, we are daydreaming the whole time about what? About what we really value. That's just another way of saying I'm focusing on what I really think is valuable, what I really think is worth something. And brothers and sisters, you can't turn worship off and on like a switch. Jesus will say it this way in Matthew chapter 6 when he talked about our hearts and treasure. Right? You're going to either despise the one and cling to the other. You're going to hate the one and love the other, but you cannot serve, insert the word worship, God and mammon. You spend all week running after mammon. Do not think you're going to show up on Sunday morning and all of a sudden sprint toward God. That's just not the way it's going to work. Okay? Now, set your focus, your affections on things above. Now, Matthew chapter 5, you know this. You don't have to turn there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Think about this passage. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, if you had to be honest, and I were to ask you, is this a regular experience for you, that you hunger, you thirst? Again, we're talking about affections. I would have to be honest and tell you that for me, no, it's not a regular experience. I'm not going to tell you that I completely disregard righteousness, that I don't want to live and think and walk in a way that pleases the Lord. But it would be a bit of an exaggeration for me to tell you that every day this week I was hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And yet Jesus says you're blessed when that happens. I'm going to imagine that your experience has to be somewhat close to mine. And here's just what I want to say about that. We are surrounded and engulfed with so much unrighteousness, aren't we? That the thought of hungering and thirsting after righteousness is almost pictured as a fish out of water, right? You will never hunger and thirst for something that you aren't pursuing and that you aren't surrounded by. Okay, our hearts and our minds have to be intentionally focused on this righteousness, on a walk that is pleasing to the Lord. If we aren't intentionally trying to focus our hearts and minds there, your belly will never be hungry for it. It's just not the way it works. We said earlier, worship is this focus that leads to a response, and the response is a transformation that replicates whatever it is that we're focused on. So think about that in light of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Be ye followers. The word there, followers, a couple of months ago we were there. The word followers there is imitators. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Okay, be imitators of Him. Now, the whole book of Ephesians is focused on what we have in Jesus Christ, right? So it is trying to focus us in on what Christ has done for us, what it means for us to be a new creation in Christ, and how to live that out. Well, simply said, imitate the Lord. Imitate God from a practical standpoint. The opposite is also true. Look in Psalm 135. Psalm 135. In Psalm 135, verse 15, It says, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Again, it's this idea in verse 18, this reality that they that make them are like them, and so is everyone that trusteth in them. We will become conformed to whatever it is that our life is focused on. We will be controlled by, our affections will be chained to whatever it is that we're focused on. So now the question is, and we're not going to flesh this out too much this morning, but the question is, so what does this mean? Does this mean that the only thing we're supposed to shut ourselves up in a room and do our best to say holy, holy, holy for the rest of our lives without getting bored? How do we respond to this thing? Well, one of the ways that we respond is by recognizing that we, is what we saw in Revelation chapter 5, that we were created for the glory of God. And so whether or not you're saying holy, 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 or you're starting the school day, or you're headed to work, or you're coming home from work, you were created to do all of those things to the glory of God. Isn't that something? So that potentially every single activity of your day can be an expression of worship. And the way that happens is that we're mindful of, Lord, you have, this moment is a gift from you. This is a gift from you, and it's an opportunity for me to serve you. Now, it's going to take meditation on how all that can work and what it means to do that and all of those different things. And honestly, I think that's the point. That's the point of humility. You know, one of the things we said about humility is not, this is the old C.S. Lewis definition that's, I think, a really good one. Humility is not esteeming yourself less, it's thinking of yourself less, right? It's just not thinking about yourself. It's getting the focus off of you and onto the person in front of you or onto the Lord. Now, how often do we do that? I'm, again, lumping myself in there. It's a focus. Now, this definition of worship being a focus, right, and ascribing worth that leads to a response, it is very helpful when we think about passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's turn there. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed unto the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, the verse 18 begins with this statement, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. The open face reference is just a contrast to Moses, who came off the mountain with his face veiled. He says, we with open face do what? We behold the glory of the Lord. We focus on the glory of the Lord. We put our minds and our focus there. And then what happens? What happens to someone who's able to behold the glory of the Lord? Well, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so now, again, we have to ask the question, what does it mean to behold the glory of the Lord? Have you ever wondered that? When someone says you ought to behold Christ, you ought to behold the Lord, look unto the Lord. Well, you know, I'm not thinking about Christ here, but when I'm thinking about just the thought, look unto the Lord, have you ever wondered what it means to look at someone who's invisible? You know, what does it mean to behold someone who is in a realm that you're not in? Well, I think this obviously the word picture comes from the scripture. But in our minds, if we don't really have clarified what that means, then it can almost either leave us in confusion, frustration, or just be meaningless. What does it mean in Revelation chapter 4 for the 24 elders and the four beasts to behold the Lord? Well, for the four beasts, it means they are laser sharp focused on holy, holy, holy. Right? You know that's what happened to Isaiah. You know what happened when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord and he saw his holiness? You want to know the first thing that happened to Isaiah? His response? In the presence of a holy God, I have to acknowledge my unholiness. Right? In the backdrop of this kind of holiness, I have to put my hands over my lips and say, I am unclean. I come from an unclean people. What was he doing? Well, he was beholding the holiness of the Lord. You know, there are, you hear this, and I imagine, you know, as the generations go, this will continue to happen. You know, each generation is always less reverent than the generation before, and we can always remember times in the past when things were better and more spiritual and things were the way they should be and how they're not now. And I'm not dismissing all of that, but I'm sure whenever I get older, I'll be saying the same sort of thing. You want to know why we live in such a generation that doesn't really... I mean, I think it would be a stretch for us to say that in the history books, you know, in church history, I do think the 2000s will be known as the holy generation. You think they'll put us down for that? I don't. We may be the generation that forgot that the word reverence was in the dictionary, right? Why is that? Well, I don't want to make any wild assumptions, but I do want to say, based on this reality of focusing on something, ascribing worth to something, and then responding to that, in the generation that we live in, where reverence and holiness seems to be an afterthought, I think we can legitimately say we're not as holy and reverent as we ought to be because we don't think near enough about what it means for God to be holy and what it means for a holy God to interact with a depraved sinner. You see, when we don't think about holiness, guess what else we don't think about? Right? I didn't come in this morning and stand up during prayer request and say, I'm an unclean man with unclean lips and I come from an unclean people. I didn't do that. You didn't do that either. When we don't come and when we don't have a regular focus on the holiness of God, we won't even detect the unholiness and the uncleanness that's in our own lives, will we? Again, to be holy for you and I is a fish out of water. Right? That's unnatural. The natural part is for us to live an unholy life. And so as we think about what it means to behold the glory of the Lord, what it means that we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. That just means from increment to increment, maturity level to maturity level, as the Spirit of the Lord. Then, brothers and sisters, I would just say that the great need of our day, if we are going to recapture a functional understanding of worship, is we have to behold the Lord in the person of Jesus Christ in the Holy Scriptures that God has given us, and not just behold, but then walk away with a value estimation of who He is, what He is, what He requires of my life and your life. Now, let me just recap the definition here. To worship is to focus on something, to ascribe value and worth, and to respond in some kind of way. Until you've done all three of those, you have not worshiped. Okay? I hope that's not an overstatement. But worship is not showing up, sitting down, nodding our heads, and going on. Okay? I'm going to need to get up in the morning and focus on the Lord. Right? Okay, that's why we say, that's why we try to push Bible reading, we push prayer, because it is a requirement for worship. If I don't start the week off worshiping the Lord, who do you suppose I start the week off worshiping? Well, honestly, in my mind, I'm the one who's worthy of power and honor and glory and esteem, and I'm the one who's the one that's worthy of all these other things, right? It's not you, and it's not Abby. In my house, it's me. And if I don't focus my heart and my mind on the Lord, it's going to be focused right here. And so, brothers and sisters, all we have to do is look at those seven churches of Asia to see what a church looks like that forgets what it means to worship. Right? We are rich. And we have need of nothing. Right? So, as we move through the series, I promise you it's not going to be a browbeating series, but it is going to be a series where we try to focus in on what it means functionally and these different aspects of worship. I noticed a title as I was looking through various books. I think it's back in the 70s maybe. A.W. Tozer wrote a book and it was just entitled, Whatever Happened to Worship? Whatever Happened to Worship? And so we don't want to get to the point to where we're looking at ourselves saying, whatever happened to worship? Okay? That needs to be the forefront of where we are. Let's pray. Father, we do confess that we have a difficult time with the whole concept of worship and entering in and being able to focus our hearts and our minds, and yet we also have to confess we want to do that. Lord, we want to esteem you as high as we ought to esteem you. We want to behold you and behold your glory and be changed from glory to glory. We want to do that. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us the strength and that you would work in us the resolve and the commitment that we would seek your face daily, that we would behold and focus on you and the character of who you are, that we would assign value, Lord, that would be above any other priority in our lives, and that we would respond by presenting ourselves a living sacrifice to you. Lord, I pray that you would bless these series of messages, that they would be honoring to you and edifying to our congregation. In Jesus' name, amen.